So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 24th chapter, verses 6 through 12. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word and the exposition that follows to our understanding. Let's go to him and ask for that. Dear Lord, as always, we ask for your illumination. We ask for focus. We ask for concentration. But we ask that your Holy Spirit will open up our hearts and our minds and apply these words, and especially the one word that we're going to key on, that we would remember the things and the words that you have said, and that we take them to heart. We will give you the glory for this in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the most joyful, actually really a beautiful scene that we have, not just in the Old Testament, but all of Scripture, is when David brought the ark home to Jerusalem for the first time. Now, as you may remember from that story, it didn't start out too well because David was transporting the ark in a wrong way, and poor Uzzah, when the ark looked like it was going to tip, he reached out, and the Lord struck him down because of the holiness of that ark. That ark was literally the manifestation of the Immanuel principle, God with us. And so, therefore, poor Uzzah lost his life by a well-meaning event, but nonetheless did what the Lord had commanded them not to. But then David got it right, and he transported the ark the rest of the way, and there was a joyful celebration, David out front dancing a jig as they brought the ark into Jerusalem and put it in a tent that David had prepared for it. The tabernacle, the actual tent of meeting, is over in Gibeon. It's not there in Jerusalem, so there's two tents right now. But nonetheless, David composed a psalm on this joyful occasion, and Brother Freddie read you part of that psalm, Psalm 105, and I'm going to read just part of what he read, but I'm going to read it rather than reading from Psalm 105, as is often the case. You'll find the same words elsewhere in Scripture, and this is out of 1 Chronicles 16. And this is what David wrote: remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offsprings of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever. Well, obviously, the key word for this morning is that word remember. And that is what David is calling the people to do, to remember several things about the Lord. First of all, to remember his miracles, his mighty works. And in the Old Testament, you can almost realize that when they talk about the mighty works of the Lord, they're pointing to the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea. We read that in our responsive reading this morning from Psalm 77. But nonetheless, there was a concentration all through the Old Testament. Remember the mighty works that the Lord has done for you, his people. And then he says, remember his judgments, remember his holiness, his righteousness, and his judgments against the enemies of his people. And finally, he says, remember his covenants. God is a covenantal God. And when he makes a covenant, he doesn't break it. And so these are things that you can put your trust in. Now, what David is actually doing is calling the people to faith, because a call to remember what God has done is the very foundation of our faith. It is what builds our faith. It is a part of our sanctification. So not only is this marvelous to read about in Scripture, but it is a lesson for us as well. When the world begins to go sour around us and it looks like we have no way out and no solutions, the Bible tells us to remember what God has done, to remember especially the words that he has spoken, and in our text for this morning, specifically the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, you might expect that a week after Easter, when we talk about the context of what we have just talked about, well, it was the resurrection. That's where our focus was last week. But as most of you know, that's where we are in the book of Luke. We're right at the resurrection narrative, so we continue in that this morning as we continue on actually the words that the angel said to the women. Where we are in the narrative is that a group of women from Galilee have come to the tomb early Easter Sunday morning with spices and ointments, prepared to anoint the dead body of Jesus. That's the extent to where their belief is at this point. They're very surprised when they get there to see the stone rolled away. And there are two men in dazzling apparel, two angels. And these angels are just, they're nonplussed. I mean, they don't know what to think. These women are walking up with these implements of dealing with the dead body. And they say, why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. That great message of Easter Sunday morning. Now, what we noticed last week was this collision of these two realities. We talked about the ways that we realize what is real, that we come to an understanding of reality. One way is what we will continue this morning to talk about, the seeing through the eyes of the flesh. And when we see through the eyes of the flesh, what that means is we're seeing through our sensory perception, that which we see, that which we hear, that which we can touch and smell and taste. And then that information goes to our minds and our inductive and deductive reasoning kicks in. And through that, we are able to kind of discern what our reality is. But we also notice that sometimes life situations and even geography can alter those sensory perception. And so therefore, when we're talking about universal eternal truths like salvation, well, sometimes sensory perception can be misleading or deceptive. And that's why we looked at the other way of determining reality, which is seeing through the eyes of faith, and particularly seeing through the eyes of faith in a reliable source of revelation, which is, of course, the Bible, the most reliable source that we have, the infallible, inerrant Word of God. That is something that we can trust in. Now, when the women come to the tomb and the angels are there, the angels have just come from a reality where everyone believes the word of God. I mean, without question and in complete and total obedience and no doubt. Well, these women have been told things by Jesus and they actually didn't believe them. And that's kind of the focus that we have, this level of unbelief. Actually, I should probably say the level of belief, because they do believe. It's just that they've lost sight of it. And Luke has been keying on this all through his crucifixion narrative and now into his resurrection narrative. And it's not just these women from Galilee. It was the acquaintances. It was the disciples. It's the apostles, primarily. We're going to see the apostles again this morning. And all of the people, no matter how close they had been to Jesus, they had lost that belief. They had lost the faith in his words. And that's why the angels are going to tell the women to remember his words. Now, one thing that we're not going to have time to get into this morning, but I at least need to point it out, because we will mention a little bit, is the difficulty sometimes that we run into harmonizing the different gospels. but as far as the resurrection narrative is concerned. But actually, instead of being a conflict or a lack of authority, it's exactly the opposite. It authenticates it as being true, because you get four people who see the same scene four different times, four different ways, four different sets of characters. They're going to report it differently. Each gospel writer has his own focus. And we're going to try as best as we can. We're going to step out a little bit, but we're going to try to stay with Luke's focus, because Luke's focus is going to take us all the way through this and really hammering home that there's no one who is going to believe in Jesus' resurrection until they actually physically see him. And so with that said, we can turn to the text, starting there in verse 6. Now, as I already said, we dealt with the first half of verse 6 last week. The women show up, the angels look at them with an absolute incredulity. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Surely you didn't bring those spices and ointments to anoint a dead body. He is not here. He is risen. Okay, the great message of Easter. And then they go on to say, in the rest of verse 6, remember how he told you while he was in Galilee. Now, I want to stop and I want to deal with that word remember again. You probably figured it out by now that the act of remembering or the act of remembrance is something that the Bible keys on. And it is the path to a deeper faith. It is the path to sanctification. And so the Bible continually tells us to remember a lot of different things, remember what the Lord has done. Now, these women, the word remember means the same thing in Greek as it does in English. It just simply means to recall from memory. So these women are told to recall from memory something that had been said to them earlier. But I think that the words that they need to remember have gone into cold storage, if you will. Our minds are amazing things. The mind has the ability to actually even store information that you don't know that you know, and to put it aside in a place where if it's not needed immediately, well, it is stored there until perhaps it would be needed. Now, we all have things we need to do daily basis that are in the forefront of our minds. But sometimes things just go into the crevices. I'm going to say cold storage, where they get frozen, right? I'll give you an example. When I was in high school and then again in college, I fulfilled my language requirements by studying French. Now, I really wasn't very good at it. I could never pronounce it very well. But I worked hard at it so I would make good grades. Well, when I got out of college, for the next 20 years, I didn't speak a word of French. I mean, literally, it went into deep freeze. And if you'd asked me, do you speak French, I would have said, not a word. Well, then in my 40s, I started going to Haiti. And a lot of people, most of the educated people in Haiti, all speak French. And all of a sudden, I was in a French environment. And it's like somebody opened a door and took out a frozen piece of memory. And as it began to thaw, I found out that things were coming back that I'd forgotten for 20 years. Well, I believe that's where these women are. I believe that Jesus had told them, both in Galilee and other occasions, if they had been there, exactly the words that they're going to be repeated here. But they'd gone into cold storage. Now, here's the question we're going to ask ourselves. The angel tells them to remember. So out it comes, and we're going to learn in verse 8 that they did remember. But did that remembering have the desired effect? Because when David says, remember the mighty works of the Lord, it's not just to remember them and say, oh, wow, those were nice. It is to remember them and bolster your faith. Remember them and believe in them. And so that's what we're going to ask the question, whether or not these women are actually believing in what they have remembered. Now, I want to stay on this word just a little bit. Because, as I said, the Bible teaches you and commands us actually to remember. Now, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the word remember is used basically in two different ways, or mainly in two different ways. One, it speaks of God remembering quite a bit. God remembers things. And then the command for us to remember. Now, when we talk about God remembering, especially in the way I just described it, you know, where parts of your memory go into cold storage, well, God's not like that. We talk about that sort of anthropomorphically, big word that just simply means that we use human traits to help us understand God. I don't think God ever doesn't have anything in the forefront of his mind, because his mind is vastly different than ours. But the Bible talks about God remembering things. In fact, one of the scholars that I read, quote him quite a lot, his name is James Edwards, he says this: the act of remembering may be the most important virtue of Judaism. In other words, something that the Bible really teaches. One of the things that God remembers, he remembers his covenants. And we already talked about that in what David said from Exodus. On the very day that this was happening, going back to the day that Moses actually saw the burning bush on Mount Horeb, we hear this: God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God remembers his covenants. Sometimes God would remember the needs of certain individuals, like, for instance, Rachel. God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. Or Noah and the whole raft, a whole ark full of animals, we read that God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And that's when he started bringing that to a close. God remembers our good deeds. He remembers the good things that we do. In a prayer of Nehemiah, he says, "Remember me, O my God. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God or for his service." But by the same token, God remembers evil deeds and evil against him and against his people. As Hosea said, "They do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face." So God's remembering has an awful lot to do with his blessing and his wrath. But of course, remembering that remember in God's eyes is not really like it is in ours. But the main thing we're interested in this morning is the way that the Bible commands us to remember, to be constantly remembering what he says, especially the great works that he has done. Now, I started to tell you earlier, going back to the very day of the Exodus, this is what Moses said to the people: "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place." Now, over and over and over again in the Old Testament, you will see those words: "Remember that the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt." Constantly pointing them back to the great work of redemption and salvation that God did to the people. Remembering strengthens faith, and it's part of sanctification. We are commanded to remember his commandments. Numbers 15, "You shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God." Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we recite part of the Ten Commandments. And we have in the eighth verse, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." The eighth verse of Exodus. We are told never to leave God out of our thinking. David says to pursue him consistently. Deuteronomy says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power." That's the power of remembrance, to remember in what the Bible tells us about God. And this same idea flows into the New Testament. We continue to tell people to remember the passage that we have here. Jesus, in fact, would often chide his disciples because they didn't remember. Notice what he says in Matthew 16, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourself the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive, do you not remember the five loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets were gathered? Notice the correlation between, oh, you of little faith, and you're not remembering. Remembering is a part of having true faith. Now, John tells us many times, or not many times, but several times when the disciples did remember. But this is kind of a core principle, so make sure you pay attention. In John 2, after Jesus had said, tear this temple down, in 3 days I'll build it back up again. And they didn't realize at the time what he was talking about, but later on, they realized he was talking about his body. This is what we read. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's not the idea. After the resurrection, after they had seen Jesus through the eyes of their flesh, through their sensory perception, then they believed in his words. That's not the plan. The plan is to believe in his words and without seeing, because that's the situation we're in. Most of us are not going to see Jesus unless he comes back, at least in this lifetime. And Jesus himself says that to after Thomas, you know, didn't believe him and had to touch and see his wounds. Jesus said this, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Brothers and sisters, that's us. We have not seen the wounds of Jesus. We have not touched them. And yet we believe. Why? Because we are believing through the eyes of faith. We are believing in the words that are spoken. Hebrews says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That is what true faith is believing in that which you cannot touch or see or hear or smell or taste. And sometimes it goes against your rational thoughts, but it's still, that's the very foundation. Paul says this about hope, when hope and faith would be very close together here. He says, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So therefore, brothers and sisters, remembering is part of establishing the foundation of a faith that the more we remember in what the Lord has done and what he has said, the more we believe. And that is why it's so important what the angels say to the women, because they say, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee. So basically what he's saying is, remember the word that Jesus told you. John 15, Jesus himself says, remember the word that I said to you over and over again. Remember the word of Jesus. Now let's just stop it there just a minute too, and let's look at that. Because this is the reason that the angels can't believe what they see. Because as John tells us in his gospel, at the very beginning of it, in the beginning was what? The Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate, the living Word. He's the mind of God. He's the words of and the declaration of God in human form. So therefore, when Jesus says something, it's authoritative. It is important. I mean, the words of Jesus are eternal words. He himself said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Because of who he is, his words are authoritative. As he says in John, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Now, brothers and sisters, Jesus holds us accountable for his words. I mean, for the things that he said. That is why it's so important that we know what he said. But he says this in Luke in chapter 9. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes into his glory. A devastating thought that those who are ashamed of the words of Christ here, he will be ashamed of when he comes into glory. His words are the words of salvation. Once again from John, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. But by the same token, they're the words of condemnation if they are rejected. Again from John, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. In fact, so important are the words of Jesus that the words of Jesus actually define or help identify those who are his. He says again, John dealt with this quite a bit. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Glory be. That is fantastic. Whoever does not love me, he continues, does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Notice that it's not just the Father's word, it's not just the Son's word, but it is also the Holy Spirit's word. This is the Trinity that is involved with this, as Jesus goes on in that 14th chapter of John to say, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So I hope that just by those few verses that it really drills it home that when the angels say, remember the words of Jesus, those words are authoritative. Those words can be trusted in and believed in. And if you're not believing in the words of Jesus, can you really say that you have a relationship with him? So it's hugely significant. Well, then in verse 7, the angels go on to say, well, these are the specific words that you should be remembering right now. Look in verse 7. That the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified on the third day rise. Well, those are the words of the promise of the resurrection. And they're peppered throughout the Gospels. And specifically the ones that the angels are talking about did happen in Galilee just before Jesus turned his face towards Jerusalem. In the 9th chapter of Luke, we read this: the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now, he is sharing this with his disciples, and these women were obviously there at the time because they were following at that time and providing for Jesus and his disciples out of their means. And so, therefore, this is what the angels are referring to. Wait a minute, he told you what was going to happen. In fact, Jesus was emphatic about it when he said this in the exact same chapter, almost the same breath. He said, let these words sink into your ears, okay? What that means is let them be plastered on your mind, not put back in cold storage where they ended up, but in the forefront of your mind. Now, they didn't want to believe that, and well, we can also give them a little bit of a pass because the Bible tells us in several places that this was sort of veiled, that they didn't have a great understanding. The very next word he says there in verse 45, but they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So, in other words, there were multiple resurrection promises that Jesus himself gave to his disciples, and they simply had not believed him. And this is the focus of Luke. In fact, Luke has focused on this probably more than any of the other gospel writers. Now, all of the gospel writers talk about the resurrection, or Jesus telling his disciples that he would be killed and resurrected prior to the resurrection, but Luke's the only one who actually talks about it after the resurrection. Four times in this chapter, on the way to Emmaus, and later on when Jesus shows up with the room where all the disciples are, he is going to remind you of the words that he told you. okay? The words that were said. So why do you think Luke is making such a concentrated effort here? Why do you think he is being so emphatic that we recognize the number of times that Jesus is making this point? Well, if you read Acts, and I can't tell you that Luke had Acts in his mind at the time he wrote his gospel. I think he did. It was written to the same man. It was a continuation. But if you read Acts, you recognize right away, this, brothers and sisters, is the message of the early church. This is what they taught. This is what they preached. This is what they went around to the known world to share with people. It is, we call it the gospel, but it was wrapped up in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This became the absolute core of what they taught. You don't have to go very far into Acts to see it. Peter shared it very explicitly in his great Pentecost sermon when he said this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I mean, we need to realize this. When you read the Bible, don't miss this. See the number of times that the early teachings were the teachings of the resurrection and the crucifixion of Christ. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? He says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There is power in the remembrance of those words. And if we go and we look, we'll find them in Peter's letter, we'll find them in John's letter, we'll find them in James's letter, we'll find them in Hebrews, and we'll find them in Revelation, where we read about the Lamb who was slain and yet was alive. This is the message of the early church. Tragically, in our day, we have watched, it's not just in our day, it's been going on for a long time, where the resurrection promise, the discussion of the crucifixion and resurrection, the sacrificial substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ and what it meant, the perfect righteousness that he attained and imputed to his believers, and the fact that God raised him from the dead as the very verification of that, that begins to slip into the background in so many churches. Okay, yeah, we talk about it on Easter. I mean, everybody talks about the resurrection on Easter, but it is not something that is hammered in year after year, week after week, all through the year. And that is excellent, and I say this advisedly, that is one of the ways that you can see if a church or a teacher is beginning to slip in what they're teaching. Because one of the first things that goes is the teaching and preaching of the message of the early church, which is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So therefore, we want to make sure that we never actually go there. Now, he goes on in verse 8, and he tells us how the women react. Remember, we're going back into the narrative now. They're there at the tomb. The angels have said, remember what he told you. And we read, and they remembered the words. They remembered what Jesus had said. They remembered that he had said, I would be raised from the grave. The question is, do they believe it? When the angels say remember, they're meaning remember and believe. Remember and put your trust in it. I don't believe that the women made that transition. Now, we in the Gospels, in the resurrection story, we run into a little bit of an expositional dilemma. That just means a kind of a dilemma in how we're going to study this. True expositional preaching tries to stay within the passage. Now, we go outside and we pull illustrating or reference passages out of it, but we try to get into the mindset of the one who is writing, to the mindset of Luke. And so in the mindset of Luke, now if we go into Matthew, he's got a little bit of a different look. If we go into Mark, he says something different. If we go into John, he says something different. Now I could spend about 30 minutes harmonizing all those gospels because they do harmonize quite well. But I'm just going to try to stay in Luke because Luke doesn't tell us that anyone saw Jesus until those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And the apostles are not going to see Jesus until later on that evening. Now, Matthew, of course, says that, well, some of the women met him on the road, but we're not sure when that happened because Matthew is not complete. John tells us that Mary Magdalene actually saw Jesus in the garden. But if you read it carefully, you'll see that Mary Magdalene first went to the disciples. And when she went to the disciples, which apparently is what we're reading right now, even though they had remembered, she still said, they've taken the Lord and we don't know where they've laid him. So in other words, there was still the lack of belief. There was still the same abysmal state of belief that has permeated this entire story. So that's the reason I'm just going to keep it here in Luke and not really bring those other in. Because what Luke is continuing to tell us is that these people that Jesus spent so much time with, and I'm talking about the women, I'm talking about the disciples, I'm talking about the apostles, I'm talking about the acquaintances and the people, all of the people that Luke has introduced us to in both the crucifixion and the resurrection narrative, none of them believe. And even now that the women have seen the angels at the tomb and the angels have said, he's risen, don't you remember where the Son of God told you that he would rise? That there still is an abysmal lack of true belief. But the women do what they're supposed to do or what they said they would do. They go and tell the apostles. So look in the 9th verse. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Obviously, Judas is gone, so we just have 11 apostles right now. Now, we're not exactly sure where they are at this point. We know that they're all together later on in the day when Jesus comes to greet them. John tells us they were hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. We haven't heard from these apostles that were so prevalent throughout the entire gospel. We haven't heard from them since the night that they deserted Jesus in the garden, except for Peter and John, who were, you know, Peter, of course, denying Jesus. So they've been locked away, more than likely, afraid to even show their faces for fear of the Jews. So here, I just want you to see this picture. It's just so ironic. Here come these women. And they're coming from the tomb, and they're all a fluster because they went to the tomb, they expected it to be shut, the door was off of it, or the stone was rolled away, and there's two angels there who told them that the Lord has risen, he's not here. Don't you remember that he told you? Now go tell the disciples. So they're going, and they tell the disciples exactly, and we feel faithfully, what the angel told them to tell them. Now, whether or not they understood it, whether or not they theologically comprehended what had happened, probably not. But they went and told the apostles what they had seen. Do you know what that makes those women? Have you ever thought about it this way? It makes them the first evangelist, because that's what they're doing. They're proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're going to tell the apostles that Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, I'm not saying they believe it or understand it, but they are repeating what the angels told them. Now, who are the first rejecters of the gospel? The apostles. The first ones to reject the gospel and not believe in it are the apostles themselves. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that kind of a turnaround, an amazing thing? In fact, the whole story is amazing. You know, we take it out of context, we put it into our modern context, and we don't realize that women were not taken seriously in that day. In fact, quite often in many courtrooms, women would not even be accepted as eyewitnesses. And so therefore, what they saw and what they said was not considered to be a reliable source. And so therefore, obviously, the apostles are not going to believe in them. Isn't it amazing that God chose the least likely of the witnesses at the time, the ones that are not going to be believed? And by the way, the only woman that we actually know was there is Mary Magdalene, okay? And she had been verifiably, clinically insane. When you have seven demons, you were insane in those days. Now, who's going to believe Mary Magdalene? Someone who has a history of mental illness. And yet, God chose her and the other women to be the first evangelists and the audience to be the apostles. Now, here's what just gets me. All right, the angels came and they told the women, remember what Jesus said. Remember the words of Jesus. Okay, Jesus is the Logos, the Son of God. His words are authoritative. They're absolutely true. The angels tell the women, I want you to report the words of Jesus to the apostles. The in-between, the women, are the least authoritative group, but yet they deliver the authoritative word to the apostles because it's the word of Jesus. It's not their word. Man, I tell you what, any of you say, I'm incapable of sharing the gospel because I'm not authoritative, I don't have a big mouth. Okay, wait a minute. Look at the way this was put together. Look at how the Lord made this come together. The least likely people to be the first evangelists were actually the first evangelists. What an extraordinary story this is. Well, it goes on in the 10th verse and identifies these women. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. This is the third or fourth sermon that I have written into the sermon a discussion of what a great sleuth it is to try to figure out who these women are. Because they don't have the same names, there are four different gospels and there's different names in each gospel. It's a great biblical sleuth. And this is the fourth sermon that I'm going to cut it out and not say it because it'll take too long. And I want to go on to the disciples. But it really is interesting to make that comparison, try to figure out exactly who these women are. The only one, as I said, that we know for absolute certain is Mary Magdalene. But they go and they share this to the apostles. This is the fifth time in Luke that we have heard the word apostle. It'll be the last time, each and every time that we have seen this word used to talk about the 11 or the 12. It has been in the context of the expansion, the work of the kingdom of God. That is, they're the foundations of the church. And that is the way that they are referred to. Here, they are referred to as the first ones, as I said, who would actually be rejecting the gospel. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. That word idle is a word that means that which is totally devoid of anything, worthless, total and complete nonsense. That's the way they looked at this. In fact, the Greek dictionary uses a great word to help define this. It is a word that old Ebenezer Scrooge in the Christmas Carol made famous when he would talk about Christmas. Do you remember what he would say? Christmas is a humbug. Well, that's exactly what this word means. And that's exactly what the disciples, the apostles said. When the ladies came, when the women came and said, this is what we saw. They said, humbug. We didn't believe them at all. What an extraordinary, again, I just go back to Luke. and following his train of thought, that's exactly where we are, where the lack of belief among people who should have had belief. And then when we talk about the two different ways that we gain that belief, either through our sensory perception, the eyes of the flesh, or our faith, the eyes of faith, we see that everything is going to change for the disciples when they see the Lord through the eyes of the flesh. We, as his disciples now, are called upon to see all that Scripture says through the eyes of faith. And that is the great lesson. Well, now we're going to see Peter at least believe to the point where he got up and ran to the tomb. Remember, he's behind locked doors, fearing for his life. In the 12th verse, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, once again, if you look at the Gospel of John, there's a slight difference. John says he's the one that ran with Peter and actually outran him and got to the tomb before Peter did. But this is so typical of gospel writers. It's not a conflict to leave something out. It's that you're focusing. And Luke, right now and in the book of Acts, is going to be focusing on Peter and the work that God had done to him. So nonetheless, Peter ran to the tomb, stooped down, looked in, and he saw the linen cloths by themselves. Now, John tells us that even beyond that, the face cloth was off by itself and it had been folded. Who folded it? Did you ever think about that? Who folded it up nice and neat like that? Was it Jesus as he was taking it off, took the time to fold it up real nice? Or did the angels come in and sort of tidy up the tomb, you know, and so it was folded? Well, we'll never know until we get to heaven because the Bible doesn't tell us. In fact, I think we should point something out, that the Bible doesn't tell us anything about the resurrection, what went on in the tomb, actually. What I mean is when God literally raised him from the dead. So either Jesus didn't tell any of his disciples about it, or else he did and they chose not to reveal it to us. But I can give you an educated guess as to why it's not in there, because I think that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so glorious. When God raised him from the dead, when that spirit and the glorified body was there, is so glorious that our minds could do nothing but diminish it. I mean, we couldn't even conceive it. And whatever we would conceive would be diminished glory. And so he leaves it in the realm where we can't even go there. And you know, quite frankly, I'm happy he did it, because we know that it is something that is beyond us, something that is far too glorious for us to even understand. Well, then the story ends with Peter going home, marveling at what had happened. Now, the word marveling just means to wonder at something, but it's a participle. And so what it means is all the way home, and after he got home, he continues to marvel. He's wondering at what he has seen. And I would imagine it would be the empty tomb and what the women said they had seen, because he didn't see the angels that were there. But there is nothing in Luke's gospel, or really in any of the other ones, that would give us the indication that he believed at this point. In fact, John confirms that still didn't. John says this, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. The application that we have before us here, brothers and sisters, the lesson that we have is a very simple one. It really is. Something that the disciples, the apostles, the women didn't do. Oh, they remembered the words, but they didn't remember what the words meant. They didn't believe in those words. They didn't trust in those words. They didn't take those words to heart. And the application for us here is simply this. Remember what the Lord has said. Remember what the Lord has done. And specifically, remember what the Lord has done for you. That is, before you ask for anything, before you cry out, when you go to the Lord in prayer and everything seems like it's dark and impossible, when you go to the Lord in prayer, before you do anything, remember. Remember what He has done. If you are a Christian, remember the impossibility that you lived in. Because it is absolutely impossible that you will ever darken the gates of heaven. You are bound for hell. Every single one of us were bound for hell. An absolute impossibility. How could we ever have the righteousness necessary for us to stand in the presence of a holy God? And so what we need to do is remember that. We've already seen a miracle in our lives. We have already seen someone destined for hell turned around, and now he's destined for heaven. We have seen, and it is all based on what the angels told the women to remember. Remember what he said. Remember that he said he was going to be crucified. Remember that he said that he was going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that he was going to be a sacrificial, substitutionary atonement. And those who put their trust in him, those sins would be placed upon him, and God would pour his wrath out upon those sins, and those sins would be done, never held against you again. That is a bona fide miracle. Not only that, but he imputed his perfect righteousness to you so that you could stand before God without your own defilement, which you can never do. Now that is extraordinary. And then you remember that God raised him from the dead, that he's not here, that the tomb was empty. And as we noticed last week, that means that Jesus was everything that he said he was. It means that he did everything that he said he would do. And it means that God accepted his sacrifice on behalf of those who put their trust in him and surrender their lives to him. Before you do anything, remember that. And then you can face the challenges that you have. Just like David said, we read it earlier, seek the Lord in his strength. He's the power. Seek him. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done. Remember his miracles. Remember the judgments that he uttered. Remember the cross. Remember the empty tomb. Remember those things. Remember how lost you were, without any hope in this world. Remember how disenfranchised you were and how many problems were weighing down. Or remember what it was like to carry around the burden of your sin and to know now that that burden has been completely and totally removed from you. Thank you, amen. Thank you, Jesus, because that is what we remember. So when trouble comes, brothers and sisters, and it will, There's no doubt. It's not if, or it's just when. When trouble comes and you stand in the middle of that tempest and those billows of doubt and fear and impossibility are just bubbling all over you, remember Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Call upon your faith, but remember what he has done, because there's power and remembrance. And that's the power to stand firm and to face whatever life brings your way, through the power of remembrance. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to be yours. We know that we don't deserve to be yours. But we do know that you love us more than any of us can possibly imagine. We would ask that you would teach us more about that love, that you would quieten our hearts. So often our flesh becomes inflamed, and like Peter who looks at the water, we think we're going to sink, and we just forget how much you love us, that we are indeed your sheep, and that you're never, ever, ever going to let go of us. So, dear Lord, just drive that home to us and give us quietened hearts, not just for our own problems, but for others as well, so that they can look at us and say, wow, there's something different about that person. What is it that that person has that I don't have? And then become like these women at the tomb, the first evangelists, maybe not understanding it, maybe not having it all down, but telling the story of the resurrected Jesus Christ, because that is where the power is to change the world. We'll give you the glory for that in Jesus' name. Amen.